Richard Branson is a man with a dream, many dreams, in fact. And one of them was that at the age of 24, he bought a deserted island in the British Virgin Islands. And he thinks that he's created heaven on earth there. Let's see if you agree. Heaven is a place on earth. And the only thing missing is you. Well, it's actually missing me. I definitely want to go. In fact, I actually think I deserve to go. But £16,000 per couple per week, Necker Island is probably slightly outside my budget. But only slightly, of course. Heaven on earth. Utopia. Sounds such a great idea. But history has taught us, sometimes brutally, to curb our dreams. For dreams quickly become nightmares. I wonder if you know the origins of the word utopia. As Stevens Fry might say, it's actually quite interesting. Sir Thomas More invented the word in 1516, and it's a pun. It's a play on words. And he invented it from the Greek word topos, which means a place, from which we get words in English like topology. But on the front, he added the word eu, meaning good in Greek. Utopia, therefore, is a good place. In other words, a place of perfection. You might call that heaven. But the pun lies in the fact that in Greek, the word for good, eu, sounds like the word for no or not, ou, which is why he creates this new word, deliberately leaving out the letter E. So do you see Sir Thomas More's point? A good place is no place. It doesn't exist. It's a fantasy. Dream on. But that's never stopped people dreaming and trying to create them, usually with tragic results. The Christian thinker Leslie Newbegin summed it up brilliantly like this. He said, "The project of bringing heaven down to earth always results in bringing hell up from below." The 20th century proved that to us in abundance, from the Thousand-Year Reich to Lenin's Brave New Society, from so-called Christian cults in their communes to Islamic Jihad restoring the caliphate. Heaven on earth truly becomes hell on earth. No wonder, then, we've seen the rise in the last 100 or so years, in fiction at least, of the opposite of utopia, the dystopia. Writers like Aldous Huxley and Franz Kafka, and films like Blade Runner or V for Vendetta, all in their different ways pick up on this. But George Orwell was the master of the dystopia with his books 1984 and Animal Farm. And in Animal Farm, the story is that animal revolutionaries, under the leadership of the pigs, Old Major and Napoleon, overthrow the oppressive human owner, Mr. Jones, and the animals take over the farm. They will build the perfect animal society. But Orwell demonstrates that the very power necessary to create this new society is what in the end destroys it, because this power corrupts those who wield it. So those at the top in the story are the pigs, with their snouts in the trough in more ways than one. And as they say in the book, all animals are created equal, but some animals are more equal than others. But here is a poignant moment. Let me read to you from a moment. During the revolution, you see, the animals had all been encouraged to sing the rabble-rousing anthem, "The Beasts of England," a song which was all about the new society they were creating. Let me pick it up. Squealer, the pig spokesman, then announced that by a special decree of Comrade Napoleon, beasts of England had been abolished. From now onwards, it was forbidden to sing it on the farm. The animals were taken aback. "Why?" cried Muriel. "It's no longer needed, comrade," said Squealer stiffly. "Beasts of England was the song of the rebellion, but the rebellion is now completed. The execution of the traitors this afternoon was the final act. The enemy, both external and internal, has been defeated. In Beasts of England, we expressed our longing for a better society in days to come. But that society has now been established, and clearly this song no longer has any purpose. Attempts to create heaven on earth are doomed. But what of heaven after earth? What of the afterlife? Well, that's inconceivable, isn't it? Images of sitting on clouds, strumming rainbow-strap guitars sounds like, well, cloud cuckoo land. It's absurd. And even if it was true, it sounds so boring. I wouldn't last 5 minutes there, would you? No wonder when John Lennon urged us to imagine there's no heaven above or hell below, we all agree with him that it's easy if you try. We don't give it a moment's thought. And if you're a student, well, of course, having to worry about that sort of thing is far off into the future anyway. Life just goes on forever, doesn't it? But of course, if life does get difficult or grim, well, in our despair, we can find ways to escape from reality. You can find a retreat if you've got enough money. You can build your island paradise. Or you can do drugs and just numb the pain. Just escape from it. Because the reality is that there's no such thing as heaven on earth now or heaven after earth then. So do you see my problem tonight? I've got a talk entitled, Heaven Will Be a Place on Earth. And you're sitting there thinking, pull the other one. It's just fantasy. Dangerous. Ridiculous. Well, hold your fire, please, just for a moment. And listen to what the Bible has to say about heaven. Because in the end, it's the Bible that shapes how Christians think about the world. And I can guarantee that it does not say what you think it does. John, one of Jesus' closest friends, is given this extraordinary vision of heaven at the end of what is an extraordinary sequence of visions. And this book of Revelation that he writes is a truly disturbing, it's even subversive, but it's truly captivating as well. And the climax is when the curtains are pulled back on the end of time, and we see the throne room of God. And that's what I want to pick out very briefly, just in these five verses at the beginning of chapter 21, to have that open so you can see. And there are three key elements, I think, that we can bring out. And the first is this, that what we see is a perfect environment. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, I don't know whether you picked it up when Alex was reading it earlier, but there are a lot of very odd things there. But let's clear up one simple thing. When he says in verse 1 that he sees a new heaven because the old heaven has passed away, he doesn't mean that God's dwelling place, that we also sometimes call heaven, gets a makeover. No, John here simply means heaven in terms of the skies. We refer to a rain shower as the heavens opening, don't we? And that's the sense we got here. The skies. New skies, new earth. What John sees is a new cosmos. It's new and yet strangely familiar. I think we'd feel at home there. We'd recognize it. As skies and earth, recognizable as skies and earth. Now, of course, it's a visionary image, but it is designed to reveal reality. And what we see is a familiar environment renewed. The next odd thing is that there's no sea. Well, this comes as a cause of great sadness to my brother-in-law, who is an aging hippie surfer living 10 minutes from the beach in Cape Town. And for him, the thought of having no sea is acutely hard to handle. But of course, again, this is metaphor and imagery. And sea in the ancient world was a common symbol for terrifying chaos and disorder. The sea, then, as it is still today, can be a profoundly threatening thing. Just think of a movie, I don't know whether you saw it, like The Perfect Storm, where waves 70, 100 feet tall overwhelm tiny little fishing ships. Well, in God's heaven, what makes this environment perfect is that there's no sea. There's nothing chaotic, nothing dangerous, nothing disordered. It's the perfect environment, the perfect place to live. But here's perhaps the oddest thing. In verse 2, we see a city. Now, Richard Branson's Necker Island is idyllic precisely because of its remoteness and natural beauty. I mean, you know, a tropical island is often the first thing we think of when we think of words like paradise. You plonk a huge, great city onto it and you devastate it. You ruin it. But not in God's vision. Strangely, a city lies at the very heart of God's utopia. And notice it comes down from heaven to earth, from God to earth. Now, that's completely the opposite trajectory that most people usually associate with this. Most people think that heaven is all about getting out of here. It's all about escaping the grime and the aggro. And of course, the city is the first place you want to escape from. So for most people, heaven is some kind of escapist dream. But not in God's vision. His city comes down, and that city provides the icing on the cake for his perfect environment. Now, this is a physical, a tangible vision, a lived-in world, a divine heavenly metropolis, a place that sustains life, that enables life to be lived to the full. There's no airy-fairy cloud-hopping to be had here. There's not even a rainbow-strapped guitar in sight. It's a wonderful, exciting, perfect, and above all, tangible reality. And the writers of the Bible expected heaven to be nothing less. I hope your appetites are whetted. I mean, it sounds wonderful. I mean, who wouldn't want to go there? Who wouldn't want this to be true? We long for something like this, even if we're living in a beautiful environment now. Even the best places in the world, well, nowhere actually is genuinely perfect in the here and now. I wonder if you thought of the irony, painful irony, that the couple who brought swine flu to Britain had been honeymooning in Cancun in Mexico, which is supposedly a place in paradise. What does this longing mean, this longing we have for somewhere better, for somewhere beyond? Why do we long for something that doesn't exist? The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis had a suggestion. He said this: "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." It seems too good to be true. And yet I would suggest to you that it is so good because it is true. But let's look at the second feature of God's vision: the perfect environment, secondly, the perfect experience. Look at verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Sounds wonderful, but naive. It's true to say, it's fair to say, that much suffering in the world is caused by things that are beyond human control or influence, so-called natural disasters, and diseases being case in point. I mean, natural disasters and viruses can hardly be said to be man-made, although we can be pretty well counted on to make things worse, can't we? But look back over your life. Just think, what in your life has caused you to cry more than anything else? What's caused you more pain than anything else? Can I suggest two things might be high on the list? The first would perhaps be death and grief, seeing loved ones suffer and die, the empty chair left behind at the kitchen table. But secondly, other people. It was the biggest falsehood of my childhood when they told me, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. It's absolute nonsense. The deepest scars I carry now are those caused by some of the things said and done by other people. Well, God says he will defeat death, which wipes out all mourning and grief. He says he can do that, and he'll wipe it out forever. But that doesn't solve the other major cause of grief, other people, does it? In fact, in some ways, you could say it makes things worse. I mean, imagine your worst tormentors never dying. Jean-Paul Sartre's most famous play is called, in English, No Exit. And in the course of the play, Sartre has a character utter the desperate line, "Hell is other people." Well, Richard Branson created his perfect retreat, and every summer, apparently, he holds court, rather like the Queen does at Balmoral. And the sign of really making it as a global celebrity is an invitation to come and stay with him on Necker Island. That shows you're really in there. I'm waiting for mine. But all mod cons, all conceivable luxuries, everything that money could buy, thrown together with the most beautiful people in the world. I'm still waiting for mine. But just think of it. Heaven on earth with Richard Branson. What could possibly go wrong? Well, big celebrities tend to come with big egos. And egos have a nasty habit of clashing. You put one person who says they're top dog in the room with another person who thinks they're top dog, and you get a battle. And that's what happens. And apparently, all too often, the big names assembled from all walks of life to this remote island, they can't handle it. And so many leave early in a huff. Their private heaven had become a private hell, and they want out. We have this longing for a perfect world, but we long for it to contain perfect relationships. And we look at all kinds of places to find it, and very often it seems just a small step away, especially when politicians are campaigning with their promises, perhaps of new world orders, or perhaps more modestly, but like Barack Obama, merely change and hope. It's not much to ask for, just change and hope. We can do that. These things, they're just around the corner, or are they just the same old story? Longing for a perfect world with perfect relationships is naive at best, a dangerous delusion at worst. History proves that. And yet, what if something could be done about history? I mean, what if something was done to root out all the causes of those problems in history? All the root causes, all the things that led things to go so wrong. What if something could be done about those egos? Because it's not just celebrities who have egos, is it? Well, that's actually at heart what God said he would do. This is not about turning over a new leaf or a new dawn or even a second chance. This is nothing less than a new creation. And a new holy city, with emphasis on the word holy. Ah, there's the snag. So what lies at the heart of this divine utopia? Thirdly, the perfect essence. Now, you can do a survey of thousands of people's visions. I guess, you know, go down to Oxford Street and talk to all kinds of different people and ask them what their vision, their expectations, their dream of heaven is like. My hunch is that nearly all of them will have one thing in common. Like Branson's promo for Necker Island, there is only one thing missing. But it's not you or me. It's him. But he's not missing from the reality of heaven or the heaven of reality. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men and women, and he will live with them." You see, actually, the wiping away of every tear in verse 4 depends entirely and absolutely on the presence of God in verse 3. He's the one who'll do the wiping. He's the one who sets the tone and the culture of this utopia. For yes, in this utopia, there is a throne. And that throne is occupied by none other than Jesus Christ. And because he's never corrupted by absolute power, we can trust that he will not go the way of all human leaders. But the issue for John is not so much a concern about who's at the center. The concern is about how anyone gets to join him. For if our selfish egos are a problem and all too often lead to conflict, pain, and tears, presumably a world without tears is a world without selfish egos. Well, look again at how the city of God is described in verse 2. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I think there are few sights more beautiful and optimistic than that of a bride walking into her wedding. And John sees in his vision God's people, immaculately turned out, beautiful, eager with excitement at being united at last with God in Christ himself. Because you see, Jesus is the one who makes heaven, heaven. It's not the environment. It's not even the friends that get there that makes it so special. It's him. But perhaps you don't see the appeal. Perhaps you don't quite get what all the fuss is about, this Jesus guy. Well, I can sort of understand that if you've never really given Jesus more than a moment's thought. But for those who know him, we know exactly what the fuss is all about, as Stephen was explaining earlier. Jesus changed him. You see, the reason we're excited about Jesus is that we realize that we owe him the very fact of our invitation to be in God's heaven. It's not because we're celebrities or part of the beautiful set or the successful or the wealthy or the well-born. It's because we've received his free invitation. You see, I know myself. I know that personally I have never met the standards of perfection that God's utopia must surely require. I might feel that I'm the only thing missing from God's heaven, but I know that I'm nowhere near deserving an invitation. I might have moments of niceness and do-gooding, but over a prolonged period, I mess up. My presence in such a place would actually ruin it for everyone else. People would want to leave, or rather they'd want me to leave, rather like those celebrities on Necker Island. I'd just spoil it for everyone. But here's the thing, you see. I can't prepare myself to be good enough for this. That is completely beyond my grasp. But Christ can. He alone can prepare us for God's presence, or to put it in churchy language, he can make us holy. How? Well, by dying on the cross in my place. He died to deal with what my sin deserves. Sin, yes, it's an important word. It's a Bible word for our futile attempts to live in God's world as if it was my own. To live a life without any dependence upon the one who made me. That's nothing short of a rebellion. which is one reason why those who are stuck in their sin would hate God's heaven. Because that place is about forever gathering around God's throne, living in the way he wants us to live, which is the best way. Now, a rebel would hate that, but a holy God won't tolerate that, which is why there is such a reality as hell. God cannot have us there, but he wants to. That's why Jesus came. He won't brush our sin under the carpet as if it doesn't matter. But through the Lord Jesus' death on the cross, there is forgiveness for a lifetime of rebellion and the means to change. Because of Jesus, you see, we can be made ready for his heaven. John Dyer was a Christian poet in the 18th century, and he put it like this. A man may go to heaven without health, without riches, without honors, without learning, without friends. But he can never go there without Christ. Jesus Christ, the one on the throne of God's heaven. He's the source of its light, its beauty, its wonder. He's the one who makes it so idyllic. And he's the one who makes this possible. Even when it's filled with people like me and you. Because he's changed people like me and you. And that's why we end in verse 5 with these words. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Write this down, he tells John, for these things are trustworthy and true. Ignore this as a pipe dream if you want to. Dismiss this as a dangerous delusion if you must. But please promise me one thing. Before you do that, come to terms with Jesus. For he lifts this vision out of the clutches of fantasy and into the realms of tangible reality. He's the one who promises to change people so that when they enter his utopia, they actually don't ruin it. But more importantly, he's the one who came into this world, lived and died on a cross, and then rose again in history. It's these things that give him the credentials, at least to be taken seriously. If you want to know where to begin to do that, the Christianity Explore course is the perfect place to start. But even before that, you can pick up one of these booklets. It's called The Real Jesus. Very short, brief read. We'll give them away free afterwards if you promise to read them. Find out about this one, this Jesus. Because this vision of a heaven come down to earth is nothing less than God's purpose for his cosmos. And it's the very reason we have a longing for something better than what we experience in the here and now. Let's pray. Father, please help us to understand more who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and what he promises, that we may live in the light of those promises. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.